What you have, what I sense that you have anyway, here at Grace Church of Greeley, is something that is exceedingly precious. To have a sweet-hearted congregation where you can come together and hear God's word together and lovingly encourage one another in the process of that is exceedingly rare, and it is exceedingly precious. And you need to understand that what has happened here is that Christ has given a gift to all of you. I'm not talking about Travis. I'm talking about this local church of which Travis is a part. And so Christ has given you something that is exceedingly precious. And if you want to seek the Lord in your life, you need to understand that seeking the Lord has a corporate dimension to that that commits you to the principle of church unity. Now, everything that I have heard from my private conversations with Travis, from my brief, ever too brief interactions with all of you, tells me that there is a spirit of unity in this church. What is so vital for you to understand is it is imperative. It is so important for you to be mindful of protecting that unity, of feeding that unity, and guarding it with all of your heart as part of seeking the Lord. The Lord said, "I will build my church," in Matthew chapter 16. And so the church is exceedingly precious to him. And that means that as a believer in Christ, it must be precious to you as well. It is not simply a matter of a church meeting your needs and you like the spirit or you like the music or you like the preaching, as if any of those elements change, you're going to leave and find someplace else that scratches your itch. No, it's not that self-centered perspective. Every one of us, not just elders, every one of us needs to have a sense of, I want to be one who protects and guards the unity to the extent that I can in a church like this. And Scripture makes this such a urgent priority. And so what happened is last night as I was going home thinking, I went to sleep under the influence of cough medicine and all that stuff. But I woke up in the middle of the night and I realized that I wanted to talk to you about this. And I've told Travis privately, in my opinion, this message is why I'm here for this whole weekend. It's about this that we're talking about. Everything else was just, enjoyable preliminaries, you could say. And so what I want to do is just walk you through some different scriptures that show you the priority of unity and the necessity of protecting it. And beloved, the most important thing that you could take away from that is understanding that it is not simply the duty of your elders to protect that unity. It is the duty of everyone that identifies with this church. And you all have a role to play in it, in the way that you speak and the way that you use your ears. And that's what I'm going to speak here. I am speaking out of a pastoral heart of love for you. And so I'm going to be dogmatic, but it's dogmatic in the sense of someone who wants to protect you and help you for the long term and to elevate the sense of urgency on this issue that you would not take it for granted. So let's talk first of all about the priority of church unity. It would be impossible, in my judgment, it would be impossible to overestimate the importance of church unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church on the eve of his crucifixion. Just before he did the work of redemption, he's praying that the Father would preserve them in unity, preserve his disciples in unity. And so it was urgent in his mind, just before he died on the cross, to purchase his people with his own blood. And so we get a sense of its urgency in the fact it's almost not too much to say that Christ's dying words were about unity, because it's what he was praying about before he went to the cross. And what Scripture teaches us is that we are to be one in unity of life and unity of purpose in his church. So turn to the book of Ephesians with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, after laying forth his praise to God for his work in election and adoption and redemption, and in the sealing of the Spirit in chapter 1, and rejoicing in the great mercy and kindness of God in saving people who were dead in trespasses and sins in chapter 2, praying for the people in Ephesians chapter 3, after all of that and laying forth the great doctrines that underlie biblical truth and the doctrines of grace and biblical Calvinism in the highest sense of that, here's what he says in light of that. Here is where he goes after laying forth those truths. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, in light of everything that I've been saying in the prior three chapters, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What kind of walk, what kind of manner of life is it that is worthy of the Christ who called you to himself and speaking here in this auditorium today that has blessed you with a church like this? What is it that you must do as you walk in a manner worthy of the great grace that has been shown to you? He says in verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." A worthy walk, a seeking of the Lord, we could say, in light of what his work has been for his people, what a worthy walk is one that is diligent to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. And that is Paul's emphasis. It is his first practical application of the things that he had been saying in the first three chapters. He goes straight to the issue of unity. Now, this isn't the only time that he had done that. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, in remarkably parallel language, look at Philippians chapter 1, first of all. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so it's the same idea. After his opening language and his opening report about his circumstances in the first part of that chapter, he pivots and he says, "This is the way that you as Christians are to live. I am exhorting you to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel." And what does he say? In chapter 2, well, he goes on. I don't want to skip over this. He says that so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And he goes on and says some other things. And then he comes back and picks up the theme again in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Same mind, same purpose, same intent, united in spirit. This is a preeminent priority in the New Testament church. Now, it's one thing to have that spirit, as you seem to have here. This is a very sweet, tender-hearted church. I'm greatly encouraged by my time with you. It's because I see these things in you that I want to say these things of today. This is a priority in the life of the church, which is to say that it is a priority to Christ. It is his apostles that wrote these letters that we read. It is his Spirit that inspired their words, so that we see that this is what Christ wants for his church. And in Colossians chapter 3, you can turn there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, you see it again. It says so, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we see that this church unity is a priority. And to the extent that it is what dominates life at Grace Church of Greeley, you have something to give great thanks to God for. But it goes beyond that. This is not simply something to be enjoyed. It's not something simply to observe as though you were a passive onlooker to what is happening. If you identify with this church, if you're a member of this church, church unity is to be a priority in the way that you seek the Lord in your life. And it is a corporate matter. It's not simply a matter of seeking the Lord for your own personal benefit so that you can walk in peace of heart and mind. We're seeking the Lord so that there would be a unity that we all share in, that we all participate in, and that we all protect. If you're not mindful of protecting it, beloved, I'm afraid you might lose it. And I don't want you to lose the blessing that you have here. And so there are things to consider as we move to point number two for the protection of church unity. The protection of church unity. The Bible provides us with a means to protect the unity of the church. And I'm only going to turn to one passage here, but turn to Titus chapter 3, if you will. Titus chapter 3 in verse 10. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." People that introduce divisions in whatever manner that they choose to do it are people that are to be addressed, to be lovingly rebuked. But if they continue in that and if they refuse to repent of it, they are people that are to be rejected. And at this point, it's important for you to understand and remember a spiritual reality that sometimes maybe we don't lay enough significance to. And that is that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that nothing would please the devil more than to disrupt the unity, which is a testimony of the love of Christ for his people. And so we have to beware of the unseen spiritual realities that are behind these things and recognize that sometimes people are injecting division and they must be confronted in it. That it is never pleasant to see, it is never pleasant to confront, but we all must carefully protect this biblical priority. Now, as the shepherds of the flock, your elders bear the ultimate responsibility for this. They bear the final responsibility for watching over these things. But beloved, I'm not talking to the elders so much today. I'm talking to you. And I want you to understand that as you seek the Lord in your life, you have a part to play in this that is in some ways more vital than even the part that the elders play. If you think about it this way, it's not the elders that are going to be on the front end of receiving divisive speech necessarily. It will be people who are just in the warp and woof of the church, people who rank and file members. You know, somebody that has a divisive spirit isn't necessarily going to go straight to the pastors and elders because they understand they're going to get rebuked and silenced in it. And so they look for other weaker sheep, people that are isolated, people that are, you know, that are struggling. And that is the target that they sometimes bring to it. And that brings us to our third point for this morning. We've seen the protection of church unity. We've seen the priority of it. And point three here, I want to talk to you a little bit about the perils to church unity. The perils to church unity. And I'm going to have some practical application on all of this at the end of the message. I'm just trying to lay out some things for you here. Understand, and this is where it becomes very, in some ways, it becomes very difficult to talk about, because the reality of church life is this, is that the threats to church unity predominantly come from within the church, not outside it. And Paul made this point very clear in Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he's giving his farewell to the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 28, he says this. His parting words to them were, and you can see why these are kind of my parting words to you, right? And so I've got a pattern for what I'm doing here today. Although I don't have the relationship with you that Paul had with Ephesus, but whatever. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. Paul is speaking to these elders. He's warning them to protect the flock, to be mindful of the unity of the flock. And yet he tells them that it's from amongst your own selves that the threats to this are going to arise. Now that's so hard to even think about. But to realize that this is where division comes. It comes from within more so than it comes from without. When you are a well-taught congregation, false doctrine is not going to have quite the threat to you that it does in a weaker church. But what you need to be mindful of is that there are threats to church unity that can arise from within, so that while you enjoy this unity and love that you have, you don't let your guard down. You don't become careless. You don't become so trusting that you become sinfully naive in the things that you hear and the things that you speak. And to understand, it's not simply false teaching that I'm referring to or that Scripture speaks to. The devil gladly uses, and this is where it gets so practical, the devil gladly uses gossip or criticism or innuendo to undermine the peace of a church. Look at Romans chapter 16. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You know, giving us kind of an indirect indication that the devil himself is behind these kinds of dissensions that come into the body of church life. Now, let's just look at a couple of other passages and then I'll have some practical application for you. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you would turn there with me, Paul says here, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And I'll just read this passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." And so We've seen the priority of church unity. We see that there's a means given to protect it. And now we're seeing these perils or the threats to church unity that happen. And what we see is it's things that can come up and rise up from within. Disputes and jealousy and gossip and criticisms and things like that. And that is what you need to guard yourselves against in your own hearts, so that you would not be the one doing this, and in your own mind and understanding, so that you could recognize it if and when it comes. And so here's what happened. Here's some past experience from my own. I owe a great, great debt to a man who's no longer at our church. He moved away. But he pulled me aside after a meeting, and he said, "Pastor, you need to know that there's some things going on that I don't think you know about." And he proceeded to describe things that were being said by people that I thought were faithful members of the church and were great supporters of mine. And at first I didn't want to believe the report because it was just too awful to contemplate. But I trusted this man. I explored it and I found out that he was exactly right. And so he brought this danger to my attention. And what I found was that there were whispers like this going on. I'm being far too transparent here. This does not mark our church today. These problems are in the past. Let me just say that so that this is very clear. These things have been dealt with. The details don't matter except for what they illustrate for you here today at Grace Church of Greeley. And so here are the things that illustrations of the things that you want your ears to be aware of and concerned about if you start to hear people talk like this. Someone gets you aside privately, you know, in a corner after the service, and they separate you out from others, and they say something like this: "You know, I have a concern about our church. Do you know what the elders did?" Though, you know, they ask questions that are loaded questions, filled with significance. "I don't like what's been happening lately. Do you? I think someone's hiding something." Those kinds of conversations are so destructive, and they are so very sinful because they inject questions and doubts into the minds of faithful sheep who are otherwise perfectly content in the church that they are in. And so a biblical church shares life together in close relationships. That kind of talk, those kinds of whispers of discontent, are like daggers in the heart of church unity, because it creates an atmosphere of doubt and suspicion in a way that is totally inconsistent with the trusting nature of the relational love that I believe you hold together as a congregation, that predominantly marks your life together as a church. Now, just to be very, very clear here, I know nothing of any kind of problems in this church, just to set your mind at ease. I'm not saying this because of anything that I've heard that echoes what I'm preaching about and against here. That's not it. It's precisely because I haven't heard anything that I'm saying these things to you so that you would know to protect it in the future going forward and to know the kinds of things that you are to avoid. And here's the problem, just speaking very practically here. The problem is that innocent Christians are sometimes naive, and they have a misguided sense of graciousness, a misguided sense of sympathy that says, "Oh, well, if something's bothering you, tell me about it," because you have an earnest desire to try to interact with them. But you must understand and have and exercise discernment and recognize that those kinds of conversations are loaded and they are not what they appear to be. This is not someone who is sad because of a trial that's they're going through in their life that you've got all the time in the world for. This is somebody who has pulled a gun on church unity and has trained it up and wants to pull the trigger. So when a conversation like that comes to you, you're like someone who's on the front lines of a brush fire that's just a couple of embers that have spread out from the campfire. You have the opportunity right there to extinguish them so that it doesn't become that something that doesn't consume a whole forest. Because little sparks start big fires, and you need to be mindful of that. So that brings us to our fourth point this afternoon. What I want you to see is that we're not talking about discouraged people, but we're talking about fault finders in the body of Christ, and that's what we want to be aware of. So we're looking, number four here, at the promotion of church unity. How can you become an agent of promoting and protecting and developing the unity that you seem to enjoy with one another? How can you promote that as part of seeking the Lord? If the Lord died for his church and rose again for them as he did, if unity is important to his church, then seeking the Lord means more than just what the Lord can do for you in your private devotions. It's a matter of serving his interests as you go about life in the local church. Well, one of the primary things that you need to be doing, that we all need to be doing, is being conscious of promoting this unity. So, on the positive side, you know, you affirm each other in your service. Show gratitude to the guys in AV. Show guys gratitude to the ladies who make this such an aesthetically pleasing place to be. In addition to your elders, be mindful of recognizing service and affirming it and thanking people for it and showing that you recognize their contribution and be thankful for them and express it to them verbally. Don't just assume that they know. Speak it. Just like you've done with me, and so many people have come up and said such kind things to me in my brief time here with you. Well, I'm grateful for that, and it's very encouraging. I'm going to leave here very encouraged by my time with you. But I would prefer to have gotten none of that if, in exchange for that, I could have had 500 conversations going on like that amongst all of you. Speaking to you who, you know, as you speak with one another in the course of your church life. Those things promote church unity. And to just be mindful, in addition to that, of praying regularly and diligently for your church, praying for your elders, and including your elders in that kind of encouragement. You know, I believe that you do this. I don't know. But those of you that have come and have said such kind things to me, man, go to your elders and say five times as much to them, because they love you and they are trying. They are trying to protect you. They are trying to feed you. They are here for your well-being and they care about you. Well, help them do that with your words of affirmation and encouragement and support. Can't tell you how important that is to a man in leadership, because spiritual leadership can be a very lonely place. And though you don't have to necessarily share the weight of the burden of leadership with your elders, you can stand alongside them and speak into their lives and say, I am so grateful for you. I believe that many of you do that, but there's no way that you're doing it enough, because there is no end of the need for that in a loving church body responding to its leadership. Now, with those things said, those positive things said, let me just say this, is that you need to handle critics with wisdom. You need to handle critics with wisdom as you're promoting church unity. And so what should we say, what should we be thinking if fault finders start to rise up, they come in from outside, and you know, all of a sudden you're dealing with criticism of the church that you've always been happy with. You know, over the past several years, you've been happy with the church. All of a sudden, you're starting to hear negative things. Beloved, that's your call to arms. That's your call to say, oh, this is Christ's church that's at stake. I want to do my part to protect the unity. And how do you do that? Well, let me just remind you of some basic things. In Proverbs, you don't need to turn there. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, a very, very critical, important text in all relationships. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says that the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Don't be so foolish as to receive as gospel truth the first critical thing that you hear about your church or about your leadership. After your elders have proven themselves, and if you hear something critical about them, at the very least, give the benefit of the doubt to your leadership. And understand that while there might be something to what's being said here, there's always another side to it. And if you had the full story of it, maybe you wouldn't join in the criticism. And so you can't believe somebody on the first word that they say to you and be consistent with biblical principles. You can't do that. And yet, I'll tell you that the fault finders are depending upon you to do that. A lack of discernment and a lack of in a good sense, a critical spirit is the soil in which critical people find their roots. And you just can't take at face value everything that is said to you. Now, secondly, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, these are all things that I preach to my own church, by the way. It's just easier to talk about it to you than it is when I'm, you know, when it's your own church. Because you should know that I have no stake in anything that I'm saying, in one sense, apart from a pastoral concern for you, is that, you know, what happens in this church doesn't affect my ministry in that sense. And so we're just talking about what Scripture says. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Look, beloved, and I realize I'm biased because I'm friends with your pastor. But I still, you know, I've got my own independent pairs of eyes and ears. And I believe the best about you. I believe the best about this church. I have high thoughts about this church that are independent of Travis Allen and my long history of friendship with him. I believe good things about you. Well, if there's any accuracy to anything of my own observations, it should be evident to you. And here's what you need to see. Over the past few years, It is a certain kind of leadership from your elders that has produced the result that you now enjoy. Their leadership has engendered this and provided an atmosphere where the Spirit of God could work this kind of love and unity into your body. Well, what you need to be thinking then as you go into the future is to remember the outcome of their faith, the outcome of their ministry, and when criticism is directed against it, say, "Oh, wait a second. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the people that I know and have proven themselves. I don't recognize this foreign voice in the midst of the land here." He goes on and says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it could not be more explicit when it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, in so many churches, it only takes one witness for people to turn against their leaders. Only one, though people will turn on the basis of what one person says. If you are seeking the Lord in your life, then you understand that that is not an option for you at all. Biblically, it is forbidden, and love for your leadership should make you see that they deserve more loyalty than what the fault finder deserves in the conversation. You're developing years of track record here. And so, to repeat myself here, because I think this is so important, it is not ministry for you to give a platform to disgruntled people to air their grievances. That's not ministry. That's disobedience to Scripture. That's disobedience and disloyalty to your elders. And so you have to guard yourself against misplaced sympathy, because these people will disrupt your peace, and they'll do something else. They will bind your conscience by saying, don't tell anyone that I said this. Please keep this confidential. And so all of a sudden, they've dumped this poison into your spiritual system, and they've tried to impose on you an expectation that you can't say anything about it. Well, that speaks for itself, and that is not an expectation of confidentiality that you're under any obligation biblically to honor. No one can come to you and inject poison into the life of a church and then tell you not to talk about it, not to report it to your elders or something like that. And so, what do you do if that happens? Well, beloved, you need to speak up before they lead you into sin and hurt your church that you love. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, do what we may, Judas will come in, but let us not invite him. Let us not make it easy for a betrayer of Christ to be comfortable with us. End quote. And so, let me give you what I hope is very practical counsel here to help you. It doesn't need to be a big confrontation. You don't need to have a big argument or anything like that, or defend your leaders with an emotionally laden response to something like that. You can respond with joy. You can say things like this, you know, I'm actually happy with our church. I've grown so much since I started attending this church. I can't imagine being anyplace else. I'm so happy here. And your positive joy becomes a repellent to that kind of divisive rhetoric. You can ask them this question. Have you spoken with an elder about your concern? Have you gone to the church leadership about this concern that you have, that you're telling me about? I'll tell you that 100 times out of 100, the answer is no. Say, well, I think you know, rather than talking to me, I think it would be a good idea for you to talk to the pastor, talk to one of the elders about it. I bet they could help you. I know they'd be glad to. And then, if someone doesn't respect that boundary that you've injected into the conversation, refuse any more conversation with them about it. Say, you know what, I just don't want to talk about this. I don't want to hear about this. I'm concerned that you're being divisive here, and I don't want any part of it. Now, what you need to understand, that's very hard for many Christians to do, because you're so gentle and tender-hearted that you don't want to make somebody feel uncomfortable with words like that. But what you must understand is that there is a greater principle at stake than their personal discomfort. The greater principle at stake is you're seeking the Lord, and the Lord is seeking the unity of His church, and He's commanding it, and He's working it. And so you're doing your best to be in sympathy with the purposes of the Lord for His people. Here's a funny illustration, given the way that my physical condition has presented itself here today. If someone was physically coughing on you, you would ask them to cover their mouth. You'd say, please don't spread your germs this way. You're going to make me sick. Well, you see the immediate application here in the spiritual realm, don't you? Recognize that kind of spiritual coughing that we've been talking about when you see it, and say the same thing. If it's really bad, I would encourage you to say, you know, would you please cover your mouth? This is not healthy. This is not honoring to Christ, and I want no part of it. Now, we consider all of these things with an eye on our Christ. We understand, as you learn doctrine, you understand that Christ loves His church, and Christ desires the unity of the church. He intends a local church to be a place of oasis where His people can come and find refreshment and protection and be able to speak without defensiveness to others. And as you individually contribute to that in individual private conversations, you don't have to go out looking for these things. I'm just talking about what you do when it comes to you. When you remember that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, then it becomes increasingly your desire to implement, to protect, to extend what he wants for his church, which is unity, and to not take it for granted, but to ever be vigilant to guard that unity which you have manifested during my time with you. And so, beloved, I part with these words and encouragements to you. In light of all that Christ has done for you in your individual personal salvation, in all that Christ has done for you in developing a church with a sweet spirit like this church has, oh, dear friends, don't simply enjoy the benefit of it. Do that, but as you enjoy the benefit of it, undertake to be one who protects it going forward. It is because I believe this unity is real in this church that I've said these things. I'm looking forward. I'm looking ahead as I contemplate your church and asking you to guard it when these things inevitably come. Because what you can do as an individual is far more important than you realize. And as you silence critics that are just being destructive, we're not talking about constructive observations. We're talking about destructive criticism that injects doubt and confusion into a church. When you see that happening, you step up. You be a man. Be a woman of faith. You step up and say, not here. Not on my watch. Not with my ears. I'm going to protect the unity of this blessed place that Christ has given to us. May God help you to that end. Let's pray together. Father, what a sweet place this is. What a sweet spirit you've developed here in the lives of your people. How awkward it is for me to speak of such issues when there's no evidence of disunity in anything that I know, Lord. It's almost out of place for me to have said these things. But I pray, Father, that going forward, somehow your Spirit would work to protect the unity of this church and make it even deeper and greater and more profound. May it be a light in darkness. This corporate testimony of love and unity be a light in darkness. May it be a place where trembling sinners can find Christ, where discouraged Christians can find their hope renewed. Father, those things happen best in an environment of unity. And I pray that you would build that unity and cultivate it, make it greater, broader, deeper, higher, broader than it is now. So that at the end of the day, when the testimony about Grace Church of Greeley is written, Father, there would be written across the testimony of this congregation, faithful to the Lord, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make these things true, Father. Bless both leadership and congregation alike as they serve you together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.